In August of this year, U.S. President Donald Trump said, quote, "I want to try to get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well, but if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons." This meaning peace between Russia and Ukraine. And then last week, in response to those previous comments, he said he was being, quote, cute, followed by saying, quote, "I don't think there's anything going to get me in heaven. I think I'm not maybe heaven bound." What this is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Amen. I can say this until I'm blue in the face, but there are people, even people in this room, who refuse to come to terms with this truth. You cannot work or earn your way to heaven. Amen. You cannot contribute. You cannot improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can do that will ever be good enough to commend yourself to God. Ever. The only hope to stand before a holy God and live and experience no condemnation that we've talked about for the last 3 weeks. The only hope for that, the only hope to get into heaven, using Trump's words, the only hope for that is to put our trust in the one who is good enough and have his perfect righteousness counted as ours by faith alone. And despite a White House director calling Trump's comments an expression of humility, this is not what humility looks like. A lack of faith, confidence, hope, and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross for his people is not humility. It's unbelief, and it damns. The gospel is our only hope, and the gospel is designed to give confidence, hope, joy, and security for the people of God about their right standing with him. If we're wishy-washy, unstable, insecure, and always doubting what God has already done for us on the basis of how we seem to be doing now, then we're not believing the gospel, but are buying into some other religion that doesn't save. That's not Christianity. The gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ and how we respond to it is the most important thing in our lives. This is what the book of Romans is all about. And justification by free grace alone through God-given faith alone is the firm foundation that Romans 8 begins with. And receiving this is absolutely key. Last week we delved into verse 2, which says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And we saw that there are two laws here, two forces or two powers that are at work within us. That's what that word law means. One of those is indwelling sin, which leads to death, and the other is the Holy Spirit, which leads to life. And it's by the power of the Spirit, or the law of the Spirit of life, that we make war on the sin in our lives. The law of the sin, of sin and death. Nevertheless, we're still in this life. We're still in this body of death. We're still under the curse. Sin still tempts us. Creation still groans, and we have not yet arrived. And so although the Spirit has set us free, this freedom has not yet come in full. There's a more full and a more total freedom and deliverance from the law of sin and death in the future. Praise God, this isn't as good as it gets. Amen? Not even close to as good as it gets. And so that's coming. That's the future. At the consummation of our salvation at the end of the age, that's what's going to happen, and it will be glorious. But until then, we war. And so the whole point of this text so far and last week's message is that in the Christian life, we will experience failure. That is, there are times where sin gains the upper hand in a particular area of our life. Times where it can truly be said of us as born-again believers that we serve the law of sin, which is what Paul said in Romans 7:25. And knowing that this is a reality that we will wrestle with for the rest of our lives as believers, God, through the Apostle Paul, aims to comfort us and assure us of our unshakable right standing with him on the basis of Jesus' blood and righteousness, not our own. So point number one from last week, or main point number one from last week regarding this freedom that's spoken of in Romans 8 was, and in fact this is a shortened version of it, but it was something like, there is freedom now, and then the rest of it you have on your handout provided for you. There is freedom, but this freedom has not yet come in full. So don't despair. That's the point. The thrust of the message was this freedom has not yet come in full. We're not totally there yet, so don't despair. But now there's two more phrases in this verse that we need to see, and I cannot overstate the importance of the second phrase that we're going to see in just a moment. So first, the phrase, in Christ. You see that right in the middle of the verse? In Christ. Let me just read verse 2 for you. Again, here's what it says. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there are two effects of being united to Christ and being in him. First, there's a legal dimension, a verdict of not guilty, righteous, and no condemnation. Forgiveness is granted, righteousness is credited, sin is cleansed, and we are irrevocably accepted by the thrice holy God forevermore. That's first, and it's essential that we understand that. And then the second effect of being in Christ is that the power of the Holy Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, comes up against the law of sin and death. War is made, and where the law of the Spirit of life conquers the law of sin, there is freedom for us. We experience this practical freedom where it wins out. And this conquering is not something that happens in an instant, like the legal effect, but it is something that happens slowly and painfully and progressively over time for the rest of our life as Christians. So there's a, just to kind of summarize a bit, there is a legal dimension of being in Christ, and there's a transformation dimension of being in Christ. Or you could say it like this. In Christ, we have both pardon and power. Both pardon and power. And we don't get in Christ without having both of those given to us. We don't get in Christ and say, well, I've got the pardon, and I've got the forgiveness, and I've got the no condemnation, but I have no power to make war on my sin. Likewise, we don't say, I got the power, I'm putting to death the evil deeds of this body, but I'm not justified. I don't have the pardon yet. In Christ, we get pardon and we get power, and we get them in that order. Are you with me, family? It's both pardon and power in that order or neither. If you've put your faith in him and are trusting in him for eternal life, then you've got them. No matter what your eyes or your enemy or your deceitful heart is telling you. In him, there is no condemnation and there is power. Verse 1 is the no condemnation pardon, and verse 2 is the sin defeating power. And my question now is this. How does this working of the Holy Spirit within me to liberate me from the power of sin, practically, over time, in this life, how does that relate to the declaration of no condemnation in verse 1? Or put slightly differently, let me say it like this. How does verse 2 relate to verse 1? How does transforming power relate to justifying pardon? How does it relate? If you get this wrong, you'll not only live a depressed, anxious, despondent, hopeless life, but you will also perish. This is not merely about the quality of life that we will live. This is about whether or not we will live and where we will spend eternity. The stakes are everything. So stay with me. Verse 1 is pardon. And verse 2 is power. And there's a conjunction between those two. It's the very first word of verse 2. What is it? For. And what does for usually mean, family? Close. What does for usually mean when we read it here in the New Testament? Because. Somebody's got it. There we are. Because. Very good. So when you see the word for, think because. This is a because statement. But here's where very careful attention to detail matters. The word because has two meanings in both English and in Greek, and it's the same. One use of the word is to introduce the ground or the reason that something is. The other use is to introduce evidence that we know something is. So, for example, I could say, I'm really tired because I can't seem to stop yawning. Or I could say, I'm really tired because I didn't sleep last night. Both of those sentences are a correct use of the word because in both English and Greek, but in each instance, the word because has radically different meanings. You see that? Repeated yawning is not the basis of being tired. It's the effect or the evidence of it, and we use the word because. We know that yawning is not the cause of my fatigue, and not sleeping is the cause. And so here's the question for Romans 8. Which meaning of the word because is present here in that word for? At the beginning of verse 2. Is he saying, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ because, as in, here's the basis for that, the Spirit is at work freeing me from the power of sin? Or put differently, is what the Spirit is doing now the grounds for my justification? Or does he mean there is now no condemnation in Christ because, meaning, and the evidence of that in my life is that the Holy Spirit is at work in me, setting me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, does my justification, that is my right standing with God, depend on my present and ongoing sanctification? Or does my present and ongoing sanctification depend on my justification? Which one comes first? Which one grounds the other? One of these is the ground and the basis, and the other is the effect and the evidence. And the way we interpret that one little word for makes this the gospel or makes this synonymous with every other religion that's ever existed. Talk about the importance of attention to detail. And so what we're trying to do here is determine which one grounds the other and how the word for is used here, how it's intended here. Now, hopefully, every one of us in this room can solve this problem theologically. Justification comes first, and that's the ground of sanctification. We don't work really hard in an attempt to get justified at the end. This is a false gospel that damns. Rather, we work really hard because we have been justified and because we're now empowered by God to do so for our good and for His glory. And so the order here is the difference between life and death. So hopefully we all know that and can solve that problem theologically. But I don't want you to solve the problem merely theologically, though that can certainly be helpful. But in addition to sound theology back here in the back of our minds as we look at the text, let's look at the context. Because the context gives us the answer we're looking for. I don't mainly want you to import your theology into the text. I want us to see what the text actually says. Verses 3 and 4 say this. Here's what they say. I've put them on your handout so you can read along with me. Verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we're going to deal with this text more in the coming weeks, but for now, all I want you to do is see the structure of it, because it's identical to the structure of verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 says that God has done a work. He sent his Son to die for our sin. And then verse 4 starts with, in order that. You see that? So here's the purpose of that. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, to shorten and sort of summarize that, we could say Christ died for our sin so that we could practically fulfill the law in our life and live and walk in accordance with the Spirit. Or you could shorten it even further and you could say it like this. You say God justified us so that we would be sanctified. God justified us so that we would be sanctified. Verses 3 and 4 explain the relationship between verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, if you're tracking with me, verse 3 corresponds with verse 1. And verse 4 corresponds with verse 2. That's what's going on here. And what comes first, that is the grounds and the cause for what follows, is a work of God that gets us justified. That's first. And then after that comes verses 2 and verse 4, a lifetime of fulfilling the law in our life, which we already saw back in Romans 7, if you can remember back that far, verses 4 and 6, we already saw back there is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. More specifically, living lives that love God more than anything else, and then secondarily, lives that practically and sacrificially and tangibly love others. We love God, and secondarily, we love others. That's the fulfillment of the law. So using this very clear teaching from verses 3 and 4, with this very clear so that, we see this very clearly in verses 3 and 4, using this teaching, which must harmonize with and not contradict the teaching that comes before it, we see then that verse 1 is the grounds for verse 2. The pardon is the grounds and the cause for the power. And the power, however small and however limited it may seem in light of our many failures, is evidence that we have the pardon, or that verse 1 is true for us. Gaining practical victory over sin and experiencing this glorious gospel freedom is the outcome of Christ's paying my penalty and taking away my condemnation. It's the outcome. And now I'm going to add one word that has caused all manner of divergence from this gospel of truth. Divergence to cheap grace on the one hand and divergence to legalism on the other hand. But we're not going to do either of those things. We're going to stay right here in the truth. And here's the word. Write it down if you want to. Verse 2 is a necessary, there's the word, is a necessary outcome of verse 1. Verse 2 is a necessary outcome of verse 1. It's not optional. It's not suggested. It's not a maybe. It is necessary. I told you last week there would be a however, point 2, and a nevertheless, point 3. So here it is from the top, main point number 1. This freedom has not yet come in full. It has come, but it has not yet come in full, so don't despair. However, main point number 2, if there is no liberating work of the Spirit in our life, there is condemnation. If there's no liberating work of the Spirit in our life, there is condemnation. Without this powerful, although not yet perfected or completed, transformation in our life, so in our thinking and our willing and our desiring and our acting, without that powerful transformation to some degree, there will be condemnation. Why? Because the latter proves the authenticity of the former. We can't be a rotten tree producing rotten fruit claiming to be a good one. It doesn't work that way. The fruit is not the grounds. Don't get confused. The fruit is not the grounds or the basis for the reality, but it necessarily proves it. That's key. To live by faith, that's the theme of the entire book, Romans 1:17, and to live by the Spirit, the theme and the singular exhortation of this entire chapter, those two things are the same thing, just viewed from two different angles. Here's another way to put it. The faith that justifies is not merely expressed in a single decision on the front end of salvation, but it produces an ongoing reliance upon God and all of his promises for the rest of our life. Or we might could say, along with Martin Luther and countless others who have rendered this quote in their own way, something like this. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Think about it like this. Genuine saving faith, this gift that God gives us and causes us to believe, all that's God. This is God's work. That gift that he gives us called faith has built or packaged within it a power called the law of the Spirit of life. It's got a power that necessarily produces and enables ongoing transformation and good fruit within the believer that testifies both now and in eternity to what God has done. Every single believer who has ever lived will have fruit in their life that demonstrates the reality of God-wrought salvation to his own glory, including even people like the thief on the cross, whose final moments testified to at least these two changes in his life: a public profession of faith and no more reviling. It cannot and will not be any other way, lest the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lamb who was slain be dishonored. That is, God would dishonor God if he did not produce some measure of transformation in his people. And God will not dishonor God under any circumstances whatsoever. Praise him. So if there is no liberating work of the Spirit in our life, there is condemnation and there will be condemnation. That's heavy. It's weighty. It's important. Nevertheless, number three. Sanctification depends on justification, not the other way around. Nevertheless, sanctification depends on justification, not the other way around. If you're tracking with me and you hear point number two and you start panicking, oh no, I gotta be good enough, gotta have this. This freedom's got to be working itself out. I got to have some liberation here. There's got to be some good fruit in my life. I got to make this happen. Start kind of freaking out a little bit, and there's a panic going on, some anxiety rising up. Don't do that. Point number two is sandwiched between points number one and two for a reason, and this is critical. If you get it backwards, you will live a life of insecurity and pessimism and fear and hopelessness. But if you get this right, you will stand on the firm foundation of Christ crucified and an unchangeable, unshakable verdict that depends solely on that, Christ crucified. And then from that ground that can never be moved, you will press on to live a life of gospel freedom that is pleasing to the Lord, which will include many failures, frustrations, and imperfections, because, circling all the way back to point one, that freedom has not yet come in full. So, get this order right. Make war on unbelief. Make war on the lies of the enemy that would convince you that you don't belong on the basis of how successful or not you are today. And trust the Lord Jesus Christ for life eternal. For in his arms and in his presence are peace, protection, perseverance, and pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross and we thank you for the efficacy of your Son's sacrifice. You didn't just open a door or a pathway or some sort of vague opportunity through your Son, but you actually accomplished and achieved and purchased infallibly the salvation of your people. This is mind-boggling and it is precious beyond all comparison. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for opening our eyes to our dreadful condition and our need for you. Thank you for drawing us to yourself and causing us to fall on you as our only hope in this world. And now, as believing sons and daughters of yours, I pray that you'll do at least these two things. First, I pray that you'll give us a confidence and a security that we are yours and that because of what you have done, not us, that can never change. I know several in this room right now struggling to believe this. And I pray that you'll pour out your affection on them, show them that they really are yours, that they really do belong, even if they've never felt like they belonged anywhere else, and blow the distorting lies of the enemy to smithereens. And second, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and continually prove and demonstrate our belonging through good fruit that you develop in our lives. Grant us freedom from sin and from sin patterns that have plagued us for far too long. Give us a will that doesn't give in, but says enough is enough and fights with all that we've got. And when we fail, don't let us question our justification and our right standing with you on the basis of that, namely on the basis of our ongoing sanctification. Knowing that we will have seasons of successes and seasons of failures, I ask that you would draw near to us, comfort us, establish us, and enable us to wage good warfare that's firmly rooted in an unshakable right standing with you for our greatest possible good and for your glory. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.